While James is sorting out the questions, one positive thing I want you to know is that there's a phenomenon happening throughout the Muslim world. Seems that tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of Muslims are coming up to Christians and saying, I saw Jesus in a dream. I saw Jesus in a vision. One of my three sons is serving among Muslims in Indonesia. He had two Muslim men come up to him and say, I saw Jesus in a dream. And they're wanting to know, why is he appearing to me? Tell me about him. Jesus doesn't preach the gospel to them, but he just arouses their curiosity, so they want someone to tell them more about him. So the Christian gets the privilege of leading the Muslim. More and more Muslims are coming to Jesus that way. One Muslim said to my son, I saw him four times in a dream, and I saw blood on his forehead. And that is a refutation of the Quran, because according to the Quran, Jesus' blood was not shed. So this is happening. And there's a DVD you can download online. Write down the website. It's called morethandreams.org. And that will give you testimonies of five Muslims from five different Muslim nations who came to faith in Jesus as a result of seeing a vision of Jesus that caused them to go on a search for him. And the testimony they give in Arabic, Turkish, etc., is interpreted into English with footnotes. And then after that, a pastor who speaks in that language preaches the gospel, so that any Muslims watching that will get more of the message. And besides that, millions of Muslims, including Muslim women, are now finding they can go online in the privacy of their own homes and learn more about Muhammad than they were ever taught. And some of them are choosing they're not going to be Muslims anymore. And a Muslim mullah interviewed on Al Jazeera television about a year ago shocked his interviewer by saying, a tragedy is happening. An average of 16,000 Muslims a day are leaving Islam and converting to Christianity. And the interviewer said, did I hear you right? Yes, 16,000 Muslims a day, a tragedy is happening. Well, if he knows of 16,000 a day leaving Islam, becoming Christians, there may be more. Of course, the opposite of that is there are some naive Westerners converting to Islam as well. All right.
Can I just broaden the issue now, wait, to include Islam and not to just focus on Islam? Question here. Is the church seeking... What can you say about, Don, about redemptive analogies in the 21st century Western culture?
Oh, yes. Well, you know, our ancestors used to be divided up into tribes known as the Angles and the Saxons, the Vikings, the Norse, the Swedes, the Danes, etc. Those tribal distinctions of long ago melted down, and we've become just one great big blob of Europeans, so to speak. And yet, when those ancient tribal boundaries fade away, new tribal boundaries replace them. We have occupational tribes, don't we? Surgeons have more in common with each other than they do with bankers. Bankers have more in common with each other than they do with commercial pilots or disc jockeys or truck drivers or whatever. So this gives us an opportunity to seek a contact point for the gospel. If a man loves his job, now if he hates his job, look for something else. But if he takes pride in his job, study that. And here's an example of how a friend of mine did exactly that. A friend of mine was wanting to be a witness to a commercial pilot working for United Airlines. And so he started reading up on piloting. And so he said to the pilot, when you're bringing a big jet like a 747 or a DC-10 into a landing at a busy airport like O'Hare or John F. Kennedy, and it's bad weather, you cannot even see the landing field, now you're on short final approach, he'd learned that correct term, what do you, as the captain, with lives depending upon your judgment, keep uppermost in mind? He already knew what the pilot would say. He said, in a situation like that, I focus my attention on the the instructions of the air traffic controller in the tower. I do exactly what he tells me to do. And the Christian friend said, "Oh, well, that sure is meaningful to me, because although I'll never fly a 747 or a DC-10 like you do, there's another sense in which I too am a pilot, because my life is like a flight through this world. And I have only one landing to make, and that's when I leave this world and land in the next one. And I've been very concerned that that one all-important landing be a safe one, because the visibility is limited." And I found I have to do exactly what you have to do, Captain. I have to follow the instructions of the air traffic controller in the Tower of Heaven. His name is Jesus. His instructions for a safe landing in the next life are written for us. I'm following his written instructions, and I am confident a safe landing awaits me. But how is it for you? Because you too are going to have to make that other kind of landing someday. And the conversation went on from there. Suppose you're talking to a banker, and suppose he says, "You know, you Christians, you say God is going to punish sin. And I don't think God is that judgmental. He doesn't care about these sins that we think are irritating him, angering him." You might say to that banker, "At the end of a banking day, if $1 is missing, do you say to your employees, 'Forget that $1. We got millions of dollars in this bank. $1 doesn't matter.' What do you say instead?" "Everyone stays there until that missing dollar is accounted for." And if you, the manager of a bank, are that concerned about $1, don't you think God, the keeper of the moral accounts of the universe, is going to be concerned about even one sin? And he begins to see the point. Because if you overlook one missing dollar one day, what'll be the next day? 10 missing dollars, and later 100 missing dollars, and eventually the bank is no longer functional, because of a lack of honoring strict requirements. And I'm sure you can think of many other ways these things. Some of you, I think, heard me talk about an Australian woman named Ethel Hatfield. She's in heaven. She's a hero of mine. I want to look her up in heaven someday. She's so special because I learned of what happened in the closing years of her life. She didn't become a believer till she was 73 years of age. And experiencing for the first time the joy of the Lord, she wanted to serve God. So she asked John Reed, a friend of mine who later became the Anglican bishop of the Sydney Diocese, "May I teach a Sunday school class?" And he declined, saying, "Ethel, I don't think we have a place for you in our Sunday school staff." You could just imagine her at 73 years of age with her rheumatism, crotchety, trying to keep order among rambunctious 10 or 11 or 12-year-old youngsters. So he declined her offer. He saw a look of sorrow on her face. And then he was moved with sympathy for her, and he said, "Ethel, you really do mean business, don't you?" She said, "Yes, I do, but I'm so afraid. I just waited too long. It's too late for me. There's no way I can serve God, but oh, I wish there was something I could do to show him how much I love him." So John said, "Ethel, I think God has something in mind for you, and we have to pray and ask him to reveal it." So they prayed. They thanked God for whatever his answer would be. She left his office, caught the bus, got off at her street, turned into her sidewalk, saw the rose bushes in the front lawn needed trimming. She went in, got the trimmers, came out, and was trimming roses on her front lawn when a Chinese student from somewhere in Southeast Asia walked by. He saw an elderly Australian woman trimming roses that reminded him of roses in his parents' estate, who knows where, Hong Kong, Jakarta, Bangkok. He complimented her for the beautiful roses. She responded by telling him what was special about this rose and that rose. So the elderly woman and a Chinese student fell into conversation about roses. Ethel said to him, "You're a pleasant chap. Would you like to come in for some crumpets and tea?" He said, "Yes." He was wondering if he would ever, ever, ever be invited into a home in this foreign land. And he was. She brewed tea, served him crumpets, and gave him her testimony, how she'd come to know Jesus just the day before. He listened politely. Then he looked at his watch, said, "Mrs. Hatfield, I do have to run to a class now, but may I come back again tomorrow, have another cup of tea with you, and hear more of your interesting story?" She said, yes, come back tomorrow, bring a friend with you. So he came back the next day with another Chinese student who was wondering if he would ever be invited into a home in this foreign land. She served tea and crumpets to both of them and shared her testimony in greater detail. They listened with interest, and then one of them said, Mrs. Hatfield, there are other Chinese students on the campus near here. We think they'd like to meet you too. May we bring some of them? She said, bring them all. Within 3 weeks, she was teaching a weekly Bible study with 70 Chinese students from all over Southeast Asia. And John Reed helped her prepare her lessons, because he didn't have a lot of experience, but she would take the lesson, put it in her own words, and teach them. And she led many of them to faith in Jesus. Do you see what God did? He took her elderliness, which might have been a disadvantage for her trying to teach rambunctious youngsters, but he caused her elderliness to be an asset for her by bringing her into contact with young people of a culture that teaches the young to honor the elderly. Because of her age, not in spite of it, every word she spoke had special weight, special gravity, special meaning for Chinese young people. It was a ministry match made in heaven, which she wouldn't have found if she hadn't prayed, hadn't desired. So what is key? Desire and ask. Knock and it will be opened. Who knows where Ethel Hatfield's witness is still influencing people across Southeast Asia. This went on for 3 years. Then she died. John preached at her funeral. He could hardly keep back tears of joy as he saw the church filled all the way to the back and 70 Chinese students standing at attention in honor of Ethel Hatfield. So, yes, there are ways that God can take us and use us according to our age, according to our occupational skills, according to our life experiences to be effective witnesses right here in Western civilization.
Hey, Don, this next question is about local church missions here in New Zealand. It says, with New Zealand churches getting more involved in cross-cultural mission, largely through local church to local church, church-centric and resourcing non-Western mission models, will the least reached remain so? Are our current models and trends actually going to fulfill the Great Commission? And then the second part of the question, how can New Zealand local churches best contribute to reaching the least reached as the key to their own mission? Get all that?
All right. If I can keep all that in mind. All right, so the question is, I believe, because so many people from so many other nations and cultures are coming to New Zealand to reside, that gives us a lot of opportunity for cross-cultural outreach right here where people live, right? Just like Ethel Hatfield had the Chinese students coming to her. And the question is, if I understand it correctly, if we engage in that kind of ministry, is it enough to reach?
Well, and beyond that, are the current models that we are employing, not only from New Zealand, but obviously from the Western world, of partnering with agencies who are working with nationals, etc.,
yes,
is that actually going to reach the least reached people?
Well, I represent a mission called World Team. Please, everyone, say out loud, World Team.
World Team.
Now, please say out loud, worldteam.org.
Worldteam.org.
Yes, okay. You pronounced it differently, but that's it. We were going out planting churches in the Congo, later in India and Nepal, and then in Indonesia, now in the Philippines, some parts of South America. And we were planting churches. And as the leadership of those churches matured, then the suggestion was made, we Western missionaries should subordinate ourselves to the leadership of the national churches and do whatever they tell us needs to be done. And so our British council decided that's what we're going to do. However, it turned out that the church leadership in places like the Congo did not want the foreign missionaries to go and cross any new frontiers in the Congo. They said, we want you to stay and minister to us, teach our churches, which is what they were supposed to be doing. So somehow the vision was for the lost was not communicated, maybe because the All People's Mandate wasn't sufficiently taught in the process of forming the churches, whatever. So the The British missionaries submitted to that, but they were no longer crossing new frontiers. They were only ministering to already existing churches. Those of us in the British, not in the British, in the U.S., Canadian, Australian councils of world team said, we're not going to be hogtied like that. If they don't have a vision to send us under their supervision to reach the unreached, we'll just have to go on our own. And so world teams split over that issue. And I think it was a worthy split, because we must not allow any church anywhere to hinder, to subvert the reaching of the lost. It's always a both and. There has to be continuing edification, a top-line blessing for those who are already believers. They cannot be ignored. But there has to be at least a tithe of those who will cross new frontiers. So that would be my answer. Yes, but beware of being hogtied, because some people will just not have the vision that was originally there. It does tend to get lost. We mustn't let it get lost. Another question?
Thanks, Don. It's in connection to what was asked earlier on. How would you respond to the idea that the day of Western missionary is over, that it's now for us to only fund and support the national worker?
Yes. There was something that was widely disseminated, I guess going on 20 years ago now, that the national churches are established, let them finish the task, bring all the missionaries home. And that was a blessing. Why? Because the only missionaries who believed it were the liberals, the ones who didn't really believe in the inspiration of Scripture, didn't believe in the deity of Christ, the resurrection of our Lord, His atoning death, the eternal kingdom of God. They were just sort of like, you know, humanists calling themselves Christians. They believed it and went home in droves. And it was just as well. But those who really understood the Scriptures and realized just because there are other Christians doing excellent cross-cultural work does not mean we are absolved from our duty. So let's keep it a full-court press. That's basketball terminology. You know? In other words, every player pressing hard on getting the task done. So I would say no, the day of Western missions is not over, but it certainly is partnered, increasingly partnered and interacting. And there is just so many ways. For example, Wycliffe Bible translator workers are not just going out and translating Scripture, they're training Filipinos to translate Scripture, showing them the techniques of translation. And the same thing with people in other parts of the world. So that there are more translators as a result of that partnering endeavor.
A question for me, Don. I know that you teach regularly in the Perspectives course in the U.S. What do you see as the fruit of that?
The fruit of the Perspectives course is that increasing numbers of Christians, thousands and thousands of Christians, are saying, why did I have to be a Christian for 30 years or 40 years to learn this? But better late than never. So they understand the Scriptures and the biblical, the depth of missions in Scriptures to a much greater depth, and they share that insight increasingly. And more of them go at least on short term. And sometimes, you know, people speak derogatorily about the short term endeavors as if it's just like an excuse not to have to go for a career. But actually, it is a benefit, because those who go out for a few weeks or a few months to serve somewhere, even if they do not sense a call from God to go back full-time as a career missionary, they still bring back awareness with them to their local churches. They will be unpaid spokespersons for missions in the churches, and they will just share, I saw this, here's what I happened there, and I made friends with a Filipino. And we're pen pals, and he's telling me about this and that. So it is still a benefit. But there will be a percentage of them who will say, this is the call of God. I'm going to make this a commitment for years of my life. So let's keep it going.
There are many here who are pastors and leaders in the church. What's their option in terms of things like Kairos and perspectives.
Well, a lot of pastors have been very, very thankful that they invited perspectives coordinators or coordinators of the Kairos, more abridged form of the perspectives course, to offer that course in their church. In the perspectives, it's, I don't know what it's here in New Zealand, but 24 weeks? In the U.S., it's 15 weeks. One lecture a week for 15 consecutive weeks, unless Easter... 3 hours a night. 15 consecutive weeks unless Easter is in there. They might skip that. But a different lecture every week. And so if one lecture is boring, don't give up. There's 14 others. And it teaches four main themes. The biblical basis of missions, which I gave you a brief summary of at the beginning of the previous hour. And the historical record of missions, so that we can see how we stand on the shoulders of those who have gone out there and faced the unknown and come up with strategies that work. We also learn how not to repeat the mistakes of those who made mistakes. So the historical record, and then we go into the cross-cultural dynamics of sharing the gospel. How do you take care to make sure the message is properly downloaded in terms of the culture of the people so they sense the truth of the gospel and it becomes very meaningful to them? The fourth section of the course is strategies for closure. In other words, we mustn't just think of the mission mandate of the church as something that's going to kind of dribble on with no final goal in sight. But how do you define conclosure? What has to happen for the Great Commission to be defined as fulfilled at last? And then press toward that goal. And it's exciting. People take it. You can take it for graduate credit. Can you in New Zealand?
I don't think so.
No, but some Bible college, you take it for graduate credit, undergrad credit, certificate, or audit. The higher the level of recognition you desire, the more reading you have to do. And there's a great, big, thick reader like that, and I've got half a dozen or so articles in it, I'm happy to say, and dozens of other authors contributing their best insights about missions. So, pastors, if you now that you know about the course, if you didn't know about it, just find out more about it. There'll be information about both the perspectives, which is longer, and the Kairos version, which is shorter. And even if it's not convened in your church, if it's going to be convened in a church near you, encourage your people to go. Okay.
Great. There are actually several Kairos coordinators and perspectives people here. So if you want to do that, James or I could answer questions, and we know some of the other coordinators in the crowd as well.
Kairos perspective coordinators, please stand up. Make yourselves known.
Yes. Great. Okay. So if you want to run either of those courses in your church, then see one of us, and we could possibly facilitate that for you. Okay? This is a question from myself, Don, regarding Islam.
Yes.
My wife and I worked quite a lot about Bangladeshi Muslims here in the city.
Yes.
And oftentimes when we'd point out some of those disarming verses from the Quran, they would go back to their leader and discuss it with them. They'd come back and say, well, you're actually talking about the English translation. These sort of things don't occur in the Arabic, and if you really want to understand Islam, you must understand Arabic, and we deny that translation is accurate and doesn't actually exist in the Quran. How do you get around that problem?
That is a common subterfuge, and it is refuted by the fact in Secrets of the Quran, I have quotes from a German PhD in classical Arabic. His name is Dr. Gerd R. Puin, P-U-I-N, however that's pronounced in German. He is so knowledgeable about classical Arabic, the Arabic as it occurs in the Quran, that when the government of Yemen years ago wanted a learned scholar to analyze an ancient copy of the Quran that had been discovered in the ruins of a mosque out in the desert where a city had been abandoned more than 1,000 years earlier, they didn't hire a Muslim scholar, they hired him, a German. And he did the analysis of that. I have a quote from him in which he says that in the Arabic of the Quran, that 20% of it doesn't make good sense in Arabic. Muhammad really didn't speak his own language properly. He used the wrong words here and there. And it is confirmed that the English translations of the Quran are accurate enough that if it says war, it's war. If it says ambush, it means ambush. So that is just something that is used to try to deflect criticism of the Quran. The criticism is valid. But I do suggest if you're talking with a Muslim and you have questions about the Quran, ask the questions in a polite way and say, I've been reading the Quran and I've come up with a question. May I ask you a question? If it would offend you, I won't, but I would sure like to get an answer. So invite the Muslim to interact with you. And you, if you've read Secrets of the Quran, you'll have some pretty good questions to ask. In other words, learn to be a Christian Socrates. Socrates taught his students not by telling them what they should think, but by asking them questions and saying, go find answers and bring them back. So they would go and search for answers to his questions, come back and discuss them. In the process, his students were educating themselves, but only by way of questions they never would have thought of if he hadn't asked them. So the point is to encourage Muslims to exercise their God-given ability to think critically and to begin to take a critical look at things in their own background, their own scriptures, so that they might possibly begin to sense something isn't right here. We're being misled, and we should have answers to these questions. So, for example, you could ask a Muslim, why is the story of the Exodus told so many times? If the Quran was an uncreated book, up in heaven, before mankind was created, only angels were there to read it. Couldn't angels remember the story long enough? And he may say, and tell him, he can check it out on google.com, on his own computer, that it is repeated just like that, by just typing in the name Moses, hitting enter. He may say, I don't know, but I'll ask the mullah at the mosque on Friday. Please do, and when he gives you an answer, call me, here's my card. Chances are he'll ask the mullah at the mosque, and the mullah will say, why are you asking me that question? I was talking with a Christian, and he raised a question. And I checked on google.com, it is told 27 times, and I want to tell him why. Why is it so repeated? He's trying to make you doubt the Quran. Don't talk with him anymore. But that isn't an answer. And there is no satisfactory answer. But let him discover that himself. And then if the conversation continues, say, oh, by the way, I read further and I got another question. May I ask it as well? So you're not saying anything insulting. You're just politely trying to open up avenues of thought with the intent that he will experience the mercy of God and be delivered, no longer be a victim of Muhammad.
Question here, Don. Is the church seeking too much about the supernatural as it compared to the depth of God's word from Genesis to Revelation?
Again, I believe it has to be both and. Often it's just a focus on scripture and not preparing for power encounters. And believe me, power encounters do arise when you're out there on a frontier. And if you have had no preparation for the fact here's a demonic influence and it's opposing the word of God and you have to stand bravely against it, then you may falter and fail, and that may set back the process of planting a church by years. Whereas if you are prepared and have summoned the courage, you have prepared yourself mentally, spiritually for that kind of a conflict, you enter in and in faith you conquer and the people are impressed. And that emphasizes the validity of the truth of God. I had power encounters among the Sawi when a woman went out into the jungle to gather food, and she came back in a very depressed state saying that a demon appeared to her in the form of her husband and had relations with her. And she didn't know it was a demon until afterwards he changed back into his original form and said, I'm a demon, I'm not your husband, you've had sex with me, go home and die. And the Sawi have a name for this most dreadful curse. And they believe it. that it actually happens. And so they all said, her husband said, my wife is dying, she's dying because of this curse. I said, well, I don't think she has to die. What do you mean? I want to go and pray for her and cancel the power of that curse in the name of Jesus. And even the Christians saw me, the few that were Christians that said, no, Don, no one ever gets away from this. It's the most deadly curse. There's no escape. She'll die. And I said, has anyone ever prayed against this curse in the name of Jesus? Well, no. Then how can you say for sure it won't be effective? We're going to find out. So I got in my canoe that very day. Some paddlers dug out canoe, paddled down to Yakungeet village. And I could hear they're all keening and mourning for the woman when she was still breathing, still alive, sitting up. And that's kind of depressing, I guess. So I walked in, and I saw her sitting there, and all the people were just mourning. And she was just hunched over like that, just waiting to die. And they said people actually do die from that. After a matter of hours, a day and a half, they're dead. No fever, no sign of end, they just die. So I explained to them I was going to pray in the name of Jesus to cancel the power of that demon so that this young mother would survive and live to care for her family and hopefully come to know Jesus someday. So I laid my hands on her head and prayed in Jesus' name. I spoke against the demon, saying, I cancel this curse in the name of Jesus. You have no power over this woman. She is going to live. Thank you, Lord, for the victory you're giving. And I walked out and left. They're all sitting there staring, wondering what's happening. I was so at peace about that. I didn't even think to send someone down to Yakungeet village the next day to see how she was. I just went on with my duties. And here came her husband 3 days later. And he walked up and he was smiling. And I said, how's your wife? Oh yeah, your wife, how is she? He said, she's fine. She's sitting up, eating food. She's okay. And he said, I came to say thank you for praying for her. So that immediately the word spread. Do not think of that as an irresistible curse. Pray against it. And the same thing applies for other demonic manifestations. So, oh yes, it's more than just a matter of truth in the head. It's truth in action as well. Question?
This one question here, going back to Islam. Did Muhammad practice jihad himself, Don?
Yes, he did. Yeah, that's a very important question. Because Muslims will say, oh, but it's only spiritual warfare. You Christians talk about spiritual warfare, don't you? Well, that's what it is. Or it's just justifiable self-defense when attacked. But in the 109 jihad verses in the Quran, there are only 5 or 6 that are talking about Muslims responding to aggression from infidels. The rest are calling for them to be on the move, militarily on the march against the infidel world. And here's the evidence that Muhammad himself engaged in violence. While he was still in Mecca, his hometown, there was no evidence he was violent toward anyone. While he was still in Mecca, he was even a monogamist. He had only one wife at a time. His first wife was 12 years older than him. She died, and then he married his second wife, a 6-year-old girl. Her father gave her to him. Should he have accepted a 6-year-old as a wife? And Muslims say it was not child abuse because her father gave her to him. And I'm saying, well, yes, but prophets are not supposed to confirm human folly. They're supposed to refute it. And Muslims make much of the fact that he didn't have sex with her until she was 9 years old. Who knows how many times he tried during that interval. But aside from that, he was not violent. But when he came to Medina, he began to accumulate wives and female slaves. And when the Jews denied him the intellectual affirmation he so strongly desired from them, he resorted to violence. And he and his followers, who came from Mecca to Medina, and some other Medinans who had already become Muslims because they'd gone to Mecca and heard him preach there, they took their swords and went out to the caravan route that ran north and from north to south and south to north on the eastern side of the Red Sea. They began marauding caravans. In the Quran, Muhammad calls that holy war. So marauding caravans was the first category of holy war. And all the plunder they obtained was divided, 20% for him, 80% divided among all the others. So plundering became a major function of Muhammad and his followers, and to encourage more raunchy pagan Arabs to convert to Islam, he said, come join in the plunder. So more pagan men began to think of conversion to Islam as a career enhancement, because you couldn't share in that plunder unless you said the Shahada and became a Muslim. And then he began to expand his violence, turning against the Jews in Medina who had refused to acknowledge him as a prophet. I mean, when he was preaching and making mistakes in his accounting of Old Testament scripture, younger Jews would burst out laughing or they'd stand up and correct him, because he had Jewish bedtime stories mixed in with scripture. It was such a hodgepodge of errors, and he hated that. Well, there were three major Jewish clans in the city of Medina, and Muhammad turned against one clan. After he had sufficiently increased his following by means of plundering and enticing pagan Arab men to join for the sake of sharing in the plunder, then he went to consult with one of the Jewish clans, and they welcomed him, served him some tea, were talking with him, thought everything was okay. But he suddenly got up and left. And he didn't come back. And his followers said, he's not coming back. I guess we go home too. So they went home and said, why did you suddenly leave? And he said, I was sitting there and an angel came and warned me the Jews were going to kill me. So I left before they could. And he used that as an excuse to mobilize his followers to attack that Jewish clan. And they closed the gates of their fortress, and the Muslims surrounded them, and the Jews were not prepared for this, otherwise they would have had a lot of extra food and water stored up inside their fortress. Eventually, they were running out of food and water. They had to surrender. They laid down their weapons, and the Muslims came in, confiscated all their weapons, and Muhammad wanted to have all the Jewish men slain and all the Jewish women and children sold into slavery immediately. But the pagan Arabs in Medina wouldn't let him. They said, no, we won't let you do that. They're our friends. We've lived beside them. We know you don't like them, but you cannot kill them. So he said, all right, if I can't kill them, I have to drive them out of this city. So all the Jews who surrendered were driven out of the city of Medina. They left with only what they could carry on their backs or on horseback or camelback. And the Muslims confiscated all their homes, all their date palm orchards, all their property, and enriched themselves. Then Muhammad attacked a second Jewish clan with the same result. They were driven out. But he still didn't get to kill any of them the way he really wanted to. The third Jewish clan was attacked. And when they surrendered, this time he demanded blood. Banishment would not satisfy him. So he got his way. The hadith says Muhammad ordered at least 600 Jewish men, some hadiths say it was 900, some say it was 1,200, beheaded. And the beheading went on for hours. They dug a ditch and cut off the heads of all the Jewish men in that third clan, pushed their bodies into the ditch, covered them with sand, and they sold all the Jewish women and children into slavery. But one very beautiful Jewish woman named Raihana did not get sold into slavery. Muhammad had just had her father beheaded, her older son beheaded, her brother beheaded, and now he forced her to be his wife. That's in the hadith, men and women. You would think Muslim or people writing things down like this would have said, oh, we better not write that down. Let's not record that. People will see that this is awful, that will be a detriment to Islam. They didn't have any concern. It's like they write about these things proudly. No shame at all. Well, there it is. So he was violent. And, yes, there was a pagan Arab woman in Medina named Asma. Asma bint Marwan, Asma, daughter of Marwan, her full name, and she was a popular poetess. She wrote poems and posted them in Arabic in the marketplace of Medina. People would go buy shopping, read the poems, chuckle, laugh, or be impressed. She didn't like Muhammad. She sensed that there was evil in him, and she wrote a poem critical of him and posted it. A Muslim read it, reported it to Muhammad, and he ordered her slain. So a young Muslim went into her house in the middle of the night. She was lying asleep among her babies. She was either a widow or divorced, no mention of a husband. The assassin stepped over the children lying between the door and her, plunged his sword into her body, killed the mother lying asleep among her babies. The next morning, that same assassin stood up in the mosque that Muhammad had just opened in Medina and publicly said, "O Messenger of Allah, I have slain her." Didn't have to say who. Muhammad knew who he meant because he'd ordered it. And Muhammad's response was, "You have done a good service for Allah and His Messenger." Then the young man said, "Should I fear retaliation from her clan?" Because he'd announced that he was the killer. Muhammad knew that some members of her clan had already become Muslims, and there were hardly any other clan members. Besides that, it was a very small clan. So he said to the assassin, "Don't worry about retaliation. Not even two goats would bother to butt their heads together over her." So he didn't actually put the sword in her body, but he ordered it. There was a man from Mecca who came to visit some friends in Medina. He had previously ridiculed Muhammad when Muhammad was preaching back in Mecca. And Muhammad took it in good spirits, didn't order him killed, but now he was in such power in the city of Medina that when it was announced to him that man had come to Medina, Muhammad ordered him beheaded. So Muslims went and beheaded him, brought the severed head, and threw it in the sand at Muhammad's feet. And Muhammad's response in the hadith was, "This severed head means more to me than the choicest camel in all of Arabia." Men and women, that is the facts. You're not going to hear it from the media, but it's in the Muslim hadith. That's it. So yes, he was violent. It wasn't just spiritual warfare. It was deathly. And I could tell you many more things like that.
Don, we need to close.
Carol wants to say one thing.
Sure.
Yes, dear. Oh, on the microphone.
Let's hear from Carol.
They're not planning on this, but I feel a real strong urge to say something in response to a question a little bit ago about encouraging people to continue to go out and cross-cultural. I have a burden to see young people, children and teens, young adults, college age, grow up with and hear to hear about the needs and the privilege of serving God outside of their own immediate sphere of influence. It has to begin when they're children. And if they come to the Lord or their parents come to the Lord when they are in their teens, then it needs to begin then. Don and I have been in many churches, mostly in America, but even in some other countries, where we would go into a service that was open to the public. It was a church-wide conference or a church-wide meeting, and there are practically no young people in the entire service. We've been in places where a youth weekend retreat was scheduled for the same weekend that we were going to be there talking about missions. There seems to be a mindset among some leaders of young people and children that, well, this is mission stuff and they won't be interesting enough, and so we'll get our kids out to where they can have fun and we'll let them find out about this when they're adults. But God gave me a love for missions when I was young. I read my first mission biography when I was 9 years old. I was in church services in my elementary years and in my teen years, where I heard missionary after missionary come and talk about the needs and the privileges in places like Indonesia and what was then called the Belgian Congo. And I can remember hearing about Costa Rica and many countries the message has to be reinforced, and it has to start when they're young. So I would encourage you, if you are in churches where there's going to be a visiting missionary or a weekend conference or a midweek special lecture of some kind, encourage the workers with children and young people in your churches. They need to hear this. They need to not only hear it, but then interact with their parents or whoever took them to the service, if their parents happen to be unbelievers and they're there with a friend. Because the challenge for being involved in the harvest is something, sometimes God does prompt someone the first time. But more often than not, it's probably because they have heard it from a variety. So that is just something I wanted to reinforce and encourage all of you to take back to your churches and your Christian schools.
Well said, Carol. Thank you, Arjun.
Don, I want to thank you before you leave and just to bless you in the Lord. You've been a blessing to us.
I prayed I would be.
Well, I'm sure you did. And are you encouraged today? Are you provoked today?
Yes.
Are you stirred today?
Yes.
There needs to be some. We're going to gather over lunch in a moment. There needs to be some. We are, I've seen my friend Brian Frewis, he was serving the Lord many years. When we began this little group called Tima, just a handful of mission agencies in Tarong, and saying, Lord, how can we be influential far bigger, far more than our small dimensions? Yes. We want to work together, whether it's through the Kairos course or bringing speakers or hosting events like this. We can do more together. And so we want to speak to you church leaders. How can we connect with you? How can we serve you? How can we lift you in mission that your church can grow it with a mission heart, that the things you're talking about, Carol, can be around, that young children can be reminded of the call of God upon their life. The work isn't finished. Can I pray? I think we ought to pray. Pray for this couple. Pray for ourselves. Bless the food. Yeah. Thank you.
Maybe I can ask some of the pastors or even maybe David Dishroom. Dave Cole,
can you
come up?
Dave Cole,
come up, Dave. Yeah. And Jeremy, you know, would like to come up.
Come up. We will pray. And
to bless this couple.
Amen, Father. Thank you, Lord. Lord, I just thank you. Lord, I remember meeting Don by video and by his book 20 years ago, Father. What a joy to get to know this brother, this sister, and to sense the heart of God. To be stirred, to be provoked, Lord, in the call of God upon my life, with my love for this city, my love for this church, my love for this nation, my love for you, Lord Jesus. Lord, I'm provoked all over again. Father, would you bless? Lord, we see Don and Carol, we see the vitality, the youthfulness, the integrity of their heart, Father, the clarity of their speech. Father, would you bless them? As they go to Auckland, Lord, Father, I pray even now you be assembling the church in Auckland.
That's right.
To hear from this precious couple.
That's right.
The voice of the Lord.
Thank you.
Gather your church, Father, you anoint Don afresh to bring the word of the Lord to the church in Auckland, that they, like we, would rise up in God to love Christ more and to only desire to obey his great commandment, his great commission. Thank you, my Father.
Thank you.
Yes. Thank you. Yes, Father, we thank you for Don and Carol today. Holy Spirit, we just ask that you would take what has been deposited today in this room, that you would spread it right through the body of Christ in this nation, particularly the younger generation. We just ask, Lord God, that you would continue to stir by your Spirit in our nation, that we might rise up and fulfill the call of God to see people from the ends of the earth going out to reach people of all tribes and tongues and cultures in these days ahead. So we thank you for this precious couple. Mm-hmm. We bless them and commit them to you as they go from here. Mm-hmm. Let them know the presence and power of the Lord upon their lives in a fresh way. Mm-hmm. Just continue to give them great unction as they share in Auckland. Lord, open up avenues and media in the nation. I pray particularly for this message on Islam, that it would go into our areas of governance in the land and right through the land, that this nation would be a bastion against Islam in the last days, and that it would just glorify Jesus and have Jesus as the highest name. Thank you, Lord.